Welcome, everyone. It's good to be together today to worship God. I'd like to start by asking you a very important question about how you feel regarding the Lord's church, not just here. It's not a question that just has an individual importance, but it's really about the church over the whole world. What do you think is the greatest risk for Christians today? Now, don't think about just yourself, but consider the whole lot of us everywhere. Do you think the greatest danger is succumbing to some lustful passion or giving in to some immoral temptation? Now, those are certainly terrible trials that many Christians go through. But I believe the greatest temptations for Christians today, especially for seasoned Christians, is to just settle in, to get a little more comfortable, and to become increasingly more satisfied with the way things are right now. That temptation gets bigger and bigger as the days go by and we sit back in that easy pew and we just lounge around while we're waiting on the Lord to return, as if that's how anybody could wait for the Lord to return. For those of us who have reached that status as seasoned citizens, we can honestly say, well, I don't have the energy that I used to have. And that's not a lie. But we better not say, let someone else get involved and take over now. Because in reality, nobody else can do our part. The only person who can do my part is me. And the only person who can do what the Lord is expecting you to do is you. And if we think somebody else can step in for us and do what the Lord expects us to do, we have lost our spiritual senses. Now, let me unpack this. Jesus called 12 disciples. Out of all of the disciples that were following Jesus around and listening to him teach, there were these 12 men that Jesus called. And after Jesus had finished selecting those 12 men who would follow him in all of his goings-ins and comings-out, all during his earthly ministry from the time of his baptism until the time he was taken back up into heaven, this is the record of the writing in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. Now, though it is hard for us to imagine the Lord having a checklist and checking off items as he was going about his earthly ministry, turn water into wine, check. Call 12 disciples, check. Get baptized in the River Jordan, check. Go into the wilderness to be tempted, check. There is an overall tone in the gospel accounts of a sequence of events that had to transpire in order for the Lord to finish his work. And the 12 disciples also seemed to understand that certain things had to happen, and they even saw themselves included in that plan that had to continue unfolding for God to finish his work of redemption. And they settled in to their positions quite well. Simon Peter became so confident in his position as an apostle of the Lord that he even argued with Jesus on occasions. Sometimes he even contradicted what Jesus said. It was almost like he thought he knew better what the Lord should do. Why, the mother of James and John once asked Jesus for special places for her sons to sit beside Jesus when he was sitting on his throne. And those 12 men not only settled in, but sometimes seemed to think that they were going to take over. But there was this one time in Jesus' earthly ministry when he was with the 12 apostles, that they weren't so sure of themselves. And let me remind you about the time when those 12 men were with Jesus, and there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 beginning. On the same day when the evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why were you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the waves, even the wind and the sea obey him?" Thus far, in all the records of the gospel accounts, there was not a single occasion that the Bible says these men were exceedingly afraid when they were with Jesus. They had seen a number of miracles that Jesus had performed, turning water into wine, casting demons out, miraculous healings, even the dead being raised. But when they feared for their lives in that boat, the miracle that Jesus performed to save them was such a grand experience. It was the very first time in the divine record that the disciples are described as being exceedingly fearful regarding Jesus. They might have turned a corner in that boat. Instead of being so confident, so trusting in themselves, they looked at Jesus as being their only hope of salvation. They might have had their eyes opened to be able to see Jesus as he was, as he is God. Because they took note that even the wind and the sea obeyed that man. But on their journey, they would have had a number of corners to turn. And at one corner, Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, "When you are converted, strengthen your brethren." Now, because of the way we preach the gospel today, in these modern times that are so full of religious error, we usually only think about conversion being the first time that a person comes to Christ. When the alien sinner that has never been baptized repents and comes to the Lord and is immersed into water for the remission of sin and is raised to walk in newness of life, that's when we say a person is converted. And that's true. The Bible describes that as conversion. But the sense in which Jesus used the word that was translated converted in the King James Version, it applied to someone who had already made a confession of faith. It was someone who had already repented and repented again and again and again. Yeah, Peter did that. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 16, it was Peter that said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember the time when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and Peter said, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me." Peter then repented. And he said, "Then, Lord, wash my, not only wash my feet, but wash my hands and my face too." How many times did Peter repent? Most of us here today have made that same confession that Peter made. Most of us today have repented, just like Peter did, and repented again and again and again. But do any of us still need to be converted again Now, I'm thinking of a man who was quite religious. A man who was in a relationship with God, one of God's own people, and yet he committed some of the greatest atrocities against other children of God. Do you know who it was? It was Saul of Tarsus. You remember his story? He received legal authority from the chief priest in Jerusalem to go down to the city of Damascus, capture heretic Christians, put them in chains, and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial before they were executed. On the way, Jesus appeared in a bright light, but Saul didn't know who he was. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And Saul, who had formerly been persecuting Jesus, there was laying on the ground, blinded by the light, had to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus, where he prayed and fasted for 3 days, until a preacher named Ananias came to him, laid hands on him, and said, "Restore your sight." And then Ananias preached the gospel to Saul of Tarsus, and Saul did not hesitate. He did not rationalize. He did not argue, he just obeyed. And later, when Saul was retelling the conversion account that he had gone through, he said that Ananias told him, "Why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's what Ananias told him. And Saul did that. Saul, who had formerly been the persecutor, who had formerly been born into a covenant relationship with God because he was an Israelite, when he was born into the nation of Israel, he became one of God's special people. But he still needed to be converted. And his conversion story that started on the road to Damascus and ended in the water when Ananias baptized him for the remission of sins was still a story that required Saul being converted from time to time. Saul became Paul the Apostle. And over time, he was promoted to preaching in the synagogue to preaching in the public forums of Gentile cities, and then promoted to preaching to noblemen and dignitaries and kings, and all the way to the city of Rome, where he laid out his case for Nero Caesar. And as Saul's fruit ripened, he grew to depend more and more on the grace of God. The message that he preached even made its way to the very house of the emperor in Rome. In that era, evangelism was becoming a life-threatening enterprise. It was a time when Christians were practically under siege. Not only were they being persecuted in Jerusalem for being Christians, they were being persecuted in parts of the Roman Empire because they stood against idolatry and stood against the gods of Rome. And despite the dangers, Christians continued to spread the gospel throughout the world, so that in the first century the Apostle Paul could even write, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." There were Christians even in the house of the Roman emperor. The gospel made its way to the house of Caesar Augustus by 49 A.D. It was a little harder for people to convert in the time of Nero when he became Caesar in 64, but there were still converts. The first historical record of Roman persecution of Christians was made by a Roman historian named Tacitus, who gave a lengthy account of Nero Caesar's persecution of Christians in the city of Rome. He recorded that when Rome caught fire on July 19, AD 64, popular opinion attributed the catastrophe to Nero. Many of the citizens perished in the flames, The fire was aggravated by rowdies who threw firebrands in untouched houses, claiming that they had been ordered to do so. And in the public mind, those orders came from Nero. He tried to counter this downturn in public sentiment against him to show himself innocent, but nothing worked, so he determined to find scapegoats. Guess who it was? He fastened upon the Christians as most suitable for his diabolical purpose, and the city was the scene of every imaginable torment. And not only Rome, for persecution spread throughout the empire, but in the capital Nero held nightly spectacles in which every torture was applied to the suffering saints. Some were burned alive. Others were sewn into the skins of animals and given to dogs to tear. Still others were crucified. Martyrs were exhibited in the circus, and Nero presiding, dressed as a charioteer. So many Christians died so brutally that the public sympathy swung in their favor. Compassion for the meek followers of Jesus, whose blameless conduct was apparent to many, led to a new wave of conversions. Though Nero was trying to stamp out Christians, trying to kill Christians, people were still being converted to Jesus Christ. And after Nero died, another emperor, a terrible emperor named Domitian, ultimately came to power in 81 AD. He continued persecuting Christians. And one of his first orders of business was having his own cousin killed and his wife exiled. Do you want to know what their crime was? They had converted to Jesus Christ. A few hundred years passed and the religion of Christ overtook the Roman Empire, and it became popular throughout the Roman Empire. But even when it was easier to become a Christian, Satan found ways to make it hard for Christians to hold to the truth. Eventually, church leaders in Rome usurped the authority of elderships to take control of whole cities, geographic regions, ultimately the whole Roman Empire. And all who would hold to the scriptures would again be persecuted, not by the Roman emperors, but by those who claimed to have power over the whole church. A period of darkness descended upon the earth, but people were still being converted to the Lord. One such man was converted out of that darkness, literally seeing the light, much like Saul of Tarsus, when nearly struck by a lightning bolt as he was walking home from school one summer. Martin Luther was the famous German reformer. Was walking home from school one night during a thunderstorm. His father had wanted him to enter the legal profession, and young Martin studied at the University of Erfurt in Germany. It was during a summer evening, when he had finished school, that he was walking home down his own proverbial Damascus Road on his way home from law school that he had just finished. He was caught in a thunderstorm, and one bolt of lightning hit so close to him that the thunderclap hurled Martin to the ground. He shouted, "Help me, Saint Anne! Save me, and I'll become a monk!" He thought Saint Anne was Mary's mother. There's no place anywhere that suggests that Mary's mother was named Saint Anne. That was just the popular tradition of the day. And because St. Anne was believed to be Mary's mother, she would have certainly had more power than the Queen of Heaven. Well. But with so little knowledge about the gospel, he sought salvation the only place that he thought it was, and that was among the Augustinian monks at the monastery in Erfurt. And to his father's dismay, Martin kept his vow that he made during that thunderstorm in 1505 A.D. when he knocked at the gate of the monastery in Erfurt and asked the prior, the leader of the monastery, if he might join. Some years later, after Martin learned more about the Bible, He said about his choice to enter the monastery that it was a flagrant sin. And he described it as not worth a farthing. That's not very much money. And then he added, but how much good the merciful Lord allowed to come from it. A thunderbolt moved a young university student to open the doors of a monastery and then open the Bible and then open his eyes to see the error of all that had been taught him while he listened to the blind leading the blind. And were it not for men like Martin Luther and Cyril and Methodius, John Wycliffe, John Huss, Erasmus, William Tyndale, and a whole host of others who held to the Bible, we all might still be bowing our knee to the statue, staring at stained glass, scratching our heads, wondering what those priests are all reciting in Latin. But God used men like Martin Luther to teach the Bible in the language of common people. But there was another man that I'd like to tell you about his conversion. He had a conversion experience during a storm that was quite a lot like the conversion of the 12 disciples who were on the Sea of Galilee when their boat was filling with water. John Newton was a sailor, and he awoke in a sailing vessel one night during a violent storm, one that had caused a gaping hole in the side of the ship, and water was quickly filling his cabin. Newton was a hard man who had often mocked God and made fun of religion, and many of his shipmates considered him to be impious. During that storm, though, John Newton cried out to God for help, and promptly the ship moved to the side and the cargo shifted and pressed against the side where the hole was so that the water coming in slowed down. Hurrying above, John Newton went up to the top, or went to where they were pumping the water out as they were all trying to keep the ship afloat. And after he could pump no longer, he was lashed to the wheel of the ship to try and keep steering the ship away from the rocks. It was bitterly cold, and the only clothes that he wore were soaked with icy cold water. And in those moments, John Newton considered the kind of life that he had been living. And in his heart, he knew that Christianity was true, but it brought him little consolation because he thought that his sins were too great for God to forgive him. And he thought that he could only await for his doom to come. But soon came the good news that the ship had been bailed out and it was no longer in danger of sinking. John Newton said, I began to pray and think of that Jesus that I had often derided. I recollected his death, a death for sins not his own, but as I remembered for the sake of those who should put their trust in him. And after that, John Newton increasingly realized how much he needed a Savior. After that storm, and the ship's captain muttering, the ship's captain's voice muttering that John ought to have been thrown overboard because of his wickedness, for all of the misery that had come on the ship, they finally reached Ireland, and it was there that John Newton acted on his faith. A short time later, John Newton would write the song Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton served as a captain on a slave ship later. He again needed conversion, and he was converted again, and the man that once trafficked human beings became an outspoken abolitionist and worked diligently to end slavery, not only in England, but throughout Europe. John became a preacher in the Church of England and wrote many other hymns, so many that later on after his death he was inducted into the Gospel Music Hall of Fame in 1982, 175 years after he died. There have literally been hundreds of people, if not thousands of people, who through some catastrophic event, through some dangerous time, through some natural disaster, they found themselves seeking a Savior. I'm one of them. Do you remember Elijah? He feared for his life. He ran and hid in a cave. And there was an exceedingly strong wind that blew outside the cave and caused the mountains to break apart and rocks to crumble right there in front of the cave. But the Lord was not in the wind. After that, there was an earthquake causing the ground to shake and great upheaval. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire consuming everything in its path, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, there was a still, small voice. God might use some terrible event to get your attention, but without Him telling you what to do, you might be running off in the wrong direction. You cannot know God's will for your life from some brilliant lightning bolt or a thunderclap or a storm at sea. To know what God expects from you, all you need to do is open your Bible. Amen. You can read the words, for the Bible declares in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, He called you by our gospel. That's the only way that you can clearly understand what it is that God requires of you. God's calling you through His Word written down in this book. How will you answer? If you're waiting for a whirlwind or an earthquake or a fire to get you moving, you might start moving, but it's very likely going to be in the wrong direction, because there's a lot more superstitious people in the world than there are people with faith. And the words from God can give you faith and get you moving into the right direction. And if it's your desire today to obey the Lord, then we invite you to come this very moment while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.